Holy Father, as I offer these words today, may you help me to keep in mind your will and not my own. May you see me as a sheep of your own fold, a lamb of your own flock, and a sinner of your own redeeming. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The title of my sermon today is A Different Kind of Justice. So to give you some context for where we are today in Luke, we've just previously read earlier in the chapter the sermon on the level field. In Luke, it's the sermon of the plain. The direct translation is the level field as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount. Some writers feel this is a difference in Luke's approach. In the Hebrew tradition, the authority would always be higher up on the mounting, speaking down into the people. But in Luke's theology and Christology, Christ is fully human who has come to speak with us all. So perhaps that's the reason for the difference. But he's been calling the disciples. He's been speaking about bringing justice to the world by serving the poor, those who are hungry, sorrow-filled, and those who are hated. However, here, as he turns, he brings about a different kind of justice. It's as if he turns to the crowd now. He makes a larger pronouncement. He suggests that justice will not be brought about in the world's terms. In other words, justice will not be brought about by a revolution of the poor who violently overthrow those in authority and in power. It's not a worldly tale of a new kingdom stomping out a worldly one and then taking its place in the seats of power. As you may remember, the disciples talk about this often. They conceived of Jesus as a traditional Messiah, a son of David anointed by the Father to come and kick the Romans out, restoring the Davidic kingdom to its former glory as God's chosen people. As a matter of fact, when I was taking my study of the New Testament in graduate school, they reminded us there were 15 other messiahs besides Jesus in the approximate 100 years before he came about. 15 others that claimed to be the anointed. All 15 of them were also put to death by the Romans. So, as you can see, the Messiah, as known to us, is understood by his followers to be the one anointed, has the power of God to restore the Davidic kingdom. But Jesus has another idea. This is not a holy worldly revolution. It's a holy other kind of revolution. And that's my wordplay for the day, holy with an H. This is radical or complete justice. This is one where violence is met by peace. He calls people to bless and pray for those who hate, despise, or persecute them. He even invites people to give their shirt and their coat to those who ask or take from them when needed. This is radical justice, and it's not of this world, but it's of bringing God's kingdom to the world. He reminds them that even the sinners are merciful to those whom they like, whom it's easy to get along with. So the gospel is going to be different. It's going to be about loving those who are enemies and forgiving those who persecute us and cause us harm and caring for those who do us evil. So this isn't a transactional or an economic justice. I do good for you, you do good for me. This is more than the golden rule. Traditionally, what we call the golden rule is called so because it's expressed in many cultures, but it's usually expressed in a negative context. Don't do evil to others because you don't want them to do evil to you. That's how it is in Aristotle. That's how it is in traditional Hebraic, the Jewish wisdom literature. Jesus turns that on the head, though. He says, you have to be good to people so they'll be good to you. It's not from a place of scarcity, but from a theology of abundance. It's not about doing good or being good. It's way more than that. I want to lay a little more of the social context here just to make sure. So, at the time of Jesus, we had the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the rich 1% of the land. They were the ones that were in power. As such, the Torah, the law, the teaching that has handed down as we understand Judaism, was not very important to them. Not at all. In fact, they were the ruling elites, and they only cared about the law as much as it kept them in power. They saw Jesus purely as a political threat. The second group was the Pharisees or the scribes. You'll see in the earlier, in some of the Gospels, they're referred to as the Pharisees, and in other Gospels, they're referred to as the scribes. They were the educated, the literate class. They were the ones who copied the Torah from age to age so that the word was kept, and they had all of their specific ways that they actually kept the text highly consistent from time to time. There were the Messiahs, the ones I talked about earlier, the ones who had taken up arms or were the warlords or those who would seek to take power for themselves. And then there was everybody else, the people. The vast majority, they lived out in the countryside. As important as Torah was to the Pharisee and scribes, it was not to the people, because they were just concerned about making a living and getting by. And as we saw in the reading from Genesis, there would be famine in the land for years. And when you have next to nothing, if you have a poor harvest and then you have no harvest, you can imagine the pressure that they were under. So some of these words from Jesus were just outrageous for them. They were even beyond their contemplation when Jesus would mention things such as this transformative idea. Walter Wink, in his book Engaging the Powers, does an excellent job of pulling apart this social context. He also goes on to explain that turning the other cheek requires, when he says turn the other cheek, so imagine this, I strike you with my right hand, right? Strike you on my left cheek, you turn my other cheek, you give me your left cheek, I strike you with my left hand. You eat with this hand, and what do you do with this hand? In the third world, you don't use this to eat. You don't touch anybody with this. This is the dirty hand, the unclean hand. So when you turn your cheek and give your cheek, you're basically allowing that person not only to have belittled you as you being less of a social status, you've actually been soiled now in a very deeply profound way. Same thing. If you're to give away all your clothing and be naked, it's forbidden to do this. So Jesus is revealing that he's making an unjust demand that's been put upon you. It's going to bring absolute shame to a person to be naked. So here, Wink and others then read a bit more about Matthew's version of this parable, one of which is to walk the extra mile, which in basically would have been a similarly embarrassing prescription. When you've walked the extra mile, you've put yourself indebted to the other person. So we need to understand that although this is Jesus is taking things as he always does to another level, this is not something that's just a bold new code. If you go back and look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, specifically Leviticus 18 through 20, there are attitudes and requirements of love and mercy and forgiveness that reveal God's holy people to be God's people. For me, this is what I call the "we'll know we're Christians by our love" moment. Jesus here is asking us to go beyond even this teaching, but the teaching is there. God has laid out how he would like his people to be, how they would be set apart from the rest of the world. It's us as those people who are always backsliding, falling back into sin and coming short of what he would have us be, the image that he has of us as his chosen people set aside. So go back and look at Leviticus 19 or Proverbs 25, and you'll understand that what Jesus has done is what he always does. He's come to fulfill the law. He's come to take the law, take it out of the realm, as Paul would say, where the law is basically cursing you to death, but instead where the law is to give you life through joining with Jesus. And more importantly here, he is adding these prescriptions and taking it beyond the internal communal life. In other words, it's not just the insiders that are his followers that are to be shared with this. One of the reasons that he is telling the people that they must turn the other cheek is that he's saying God is not just going to redeem his special people, the chosen ones of Israel, who you believe yourselves to be. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be to redeem the whole entire world. He takes this concern for the other beyond just your neighbor that's right next door. Your neighbor is the entire world. This is an important gospel paradox in the chunk of the good news that we have to speak to today. This is no peaceful protest or communal ethic. Jesus will live out all of these invitations that he makes right here, specifically later in the gospel. Think about it. Jesus will, in his punishment, he's struck, right? He's repeatedly beaten. He's flogged within an inch of his life, actually. By the trial, by the way of the cross, he's stripped naked. His clothes are taken from him. Right? Remember that part? And then finally he dies upon the cross, living out all those same invitations. He suffers unto death for us, following what he asks his disciples to do, telling them how it's going to happen, and then modeling how it will happen. Jesus in this manner ties himself to us and the world and gathers all into what is referred to as mutual interpenetration. That's an English translation expressed by the word perichoresis. We're intimately tied in with God. God is in us and we are in him fully together, just as Jesus is fully human and divine. Jesus is able to pull us in, restore us back to God, through there sanctify us. And he's able to do this to redeem us to the Father by taking the most shameful act in and of himself, with no sin upon himself, pulling us in through the resurrection by taking on that sin. So in doing so, the cross is adhered to itself. Jesus is firmly planted upon it. The sin of the shame of and shame of the world is rolled in. He's stricken. Those clothes are taken. He's required to walk and persecuted. And in the end, he gathers in this shame by saying, Father, forgive them. So upon the cross, the shame in the world and society, which always operates contrary to God's garden imagery, where love of enemies is the standard. It's taken up with Jesus on the cross and then buried down in the grave with Jesus. So we can't just limit the passage today to a mere code of ethics or a simple discipleship. This is God acting to redeem his entire creation. There is no secular approach to this which can capture that content of theology. There is a special message here beyond simply the surface. So let's turn a little bit to Joseph and how he foreshadows this. Now, if you don't remember Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat, what's happened before is Joseph was the favored son. He had the most beautiful coat of many colors. Don't think Joseph was the oldest son, so he should not have had this value, right? He was a lesser son, but he had gifts. Probably because he was anointed by God, he was chosen by God. His father Jacob sensed this, and so Joseph was sort of given that, you know, you're going to be the leader. That mantle was laid upon him. The other brothers were extremely jealous of this. As a result of that, first they threw him into a pit, and then they ended up selling him to basically traveling folks who sold him into slavery into Egypt. And so what's been pointed out to me in reading and studying, what we see here, and I hope you can appreciate, is how words have power and meaning. If you look here, the story that's playing out in Genesis is there's a lot of conflict between brothers, right? Let's think about it. We have Cain and Abel. We have Joseph and his brothers here. We have Jacob and his brother Esau in the previous section. There's rivalry of brothers where they are willing to kill each other, right? Or they're willing to lie to each other to try and steal the mantle and be the favored one. There's a metaphor here, trying to be the favored of God as opposed to loving thy brother as thyself. But when I say about there's a power to words, what happened is words, as we know, have the power to harm or they have the power to heal. So when Joseph sees his brothers and he asks them, you know, I thought I'd never see you or your father or father again. And they say, well, he's alive. Those words in and of themselves are able to stir his anger and calm it down and allow him to be healed. And then he models exactly what Jesus does. I mean, if I'd been sold into slavery and saw my brothers, it would have been really hard for me to forgive them. I'm sitting up there as the king with the full right to not only just deny their request for food to survive, but say, yeah, let's just put these guys in prison for the rest of their life. No. But because he is anointed and chosen by God, as he flat out says, as he says in here, he says, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me all Lord of Egypt, but my heart has been stirred. I will provide for you there. Basically, God was able to use Joseph to show the type of mercy that Jesus asked us to do. And so that's pretty obvious why that's the Old Testament reading for today. So the thing that we can learn is that the plan that Jesus is enacting through his life, death, and birth is the same plan that God has always had for his creation. God's creation has fallen away, and we have but one method to get there, which is through the Son. But God has always been laying out the way for us, which is to reject the way of the world. It's to reject the way of revenge. It's to reject the way of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's to turn back to God, go beyond the easy solution, and participate in God's story. God's story of redemption for all. Amen.